All right, well, John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we're studying the Gospel of John, of course, that you may believe, that we may believe. Believe and keep believing. Believe and live, as you see every time you look at this particular graphic. And this week, we come to the wedding at Cana. The wedding at Cana, where, you give maybe two thoughts about it, and just like all weddings, there's more than meets the eye. Yes, yes, weddings, more than meets the eye. All the women in the crowd are like, yes, amen. All the men are just glazed over looks. We have no clue. We have no clue. We just don't. In fact, I remember saying to Becky one time during all the planning and preparation for one of our daughter's weddings, I made the mistake of saying, "What? Why all the stress? What's all the fuss? What's the big deal? I mean, you've got months and months until this thing, you know, happens." And very calmly, she just stopped everything that she was doing. She looked me in the eye with all due respect, and I say that seriously, with all due respect, and said, "I think it would be better if you just stopped talking." Yeah. Yeah, bless you. And she was right. Oh, she was right. Remember it vividly. Because there's far more to a wedding than meets the eye. There's far more to a wedding that meets the eye. From all the behind-the-scenes arrangements to the last-minute alterations, the best alteration I've ever seen in my life. We're in back with the guys and the bridegroom, the husband-to-be, passed out all these cool-looking cufflinks. He wanted everybody to wear these cool-looking cufflinks. And lo and behold, the shirts that everybody was wearing, myself included, had no holes for the cufflinks. So somebody whipped out a pocket knife and they cut holes in the sleeves of all the shirts so that we could wear the cufflinks. Last minute alterations, more than meets the eye. And then, of course, there's the all-out emergencies. I won't even go into the litany of all those. All-out emergencies, which is exactly the setting here in John chapter 2. It was an all-out, all-hands-on-deck emergency. And Jesus uses it to convey even more than meets the eye, even more than what's typically true of a typical wedding. You follow along. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. I'm going to take an extended period of time here by way of explanation. I'm going to identify a number of things here that you need to know that will make this come alive, I trust. Six different ones in particular, if you're taking notes. John 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Let's just stop there for a second. The mother of Jesus was there. The third day, you see that? On the third day? The third day refers to the third day after Jesus went to Galilee. It's not the third day after John the Baptist had his first interaction back in chapter 1, because that would put this event right on top of when the disciples were being called, and they were down in the middle of Israel, and this is happening in northern Israel, so it can't be like the third day after John the Baptist had his first interaction. It has to be the third day after Jesus called his first disciples there in chapter 1, verse 43. The third day after that. But far more than just a chronological indicator, this gets me so excited, far more than just a chronological indicator, it's a clue that something significant is about to happen. Just that phrase, the third day, it's a clue that something significant is about to go down, because the third day is a recurring theme throughout the history of redemption when major events took place. Recurring theme. Like, for instance, when Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah. It happened on the third day, the Bible says. Genesis 22, verse 4. I won't say all the scriptures here. If you want them, you can download my notes. But that's the first, going back to 2100 BC. Abraham takes Isaac up. When? On the third day. Or how about when God gave Israel the commandments at Mount Sinai? You know, after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, they were camped there at Mount Sinai. And it says that on the third day, God came down and gave them the covenant. on the third day. King David, a little later on, rescued his family from the Amalekites on the third day, 1 Samuel 30. Hezekiah, after that, was restored to health and worship on the third day. Hosea said that the exiles, poetically, the exiles in captivity would be revived on the third day. Esther went before the king, remember her? Went before the king to intercede on behalf of the people. You know when? On the
third day.
And of course, later on, Jesus himself rose again on the third day. It's unmistakable. You can't miss it in the scriptures. It's a recurring theme throughout the history of redemption to indicate that something significant, massively so, is taking place. And this is no different. Especially so because of verse 2. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples, at least with the disciples thus far that had been called. They too were invited to the wedding. So the stage was set. Something's going down. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, woman is not a label of dishonor, like some people in our day use it. It is not a label of dishonor, an address of dishonor. Rather, it's a polite way in Greek, and at that time, first century Judaism, it's a polite way of getting her attention, like Jesus used it on the cross 3 years later, saying, "Woman," saying to John, the Apostle John, "Woman, behold your son." It was a polite yet direct way of getting her attention and getting to the point. Attention and to the point. In this case, because he knew exactly what she was thinking and exactly what she wanted. Like, "You're the Son of God and you can fix this. Why not?" And Jesus calls her on it. Like, "What does this have to do with me? Woman, what does this have to do with me?" In other words, this isn't my problem to solve. Every opportunity is not a mandate. It wasn't for Jesus. It doesn't have to be for us. Every opportunity is not a mandate. Plus, he says in the second part of verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." What does this have to do with me, A, and B, "My hour has not yet come." His hour, referring to the time for him to reveal himself, to fully reveal himself as the Messiah, as the promised one, the anointed one, and so on, the appointed one. It was still a ways off. "My time has not yet come." But Mary, his mother, wasn't buying it, was she? And applied even more pressure. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." It's almost like she didn't even hear him. And isn't that just like a mom? There's a problem. There's a problem. She has a solution. In this case, her kid. And every mom thinks that her kid can fix every problem, especially the older they get. She saw the problem, she had a fix, like, "Let's go, let's go." But it put Jesus between a rock and a hard place. I mean, she was right. There was a problem, she had a solution, he was it, and she was right. But it put him between a rock and a hard place, wanting to honor his mother while also honoring his father, honoring God the Father's plan for his life, timing for his life, the hour appointed for him to fulfill all righteousness, the hour appointed for him to do all that was needed in order to bring about our righteousness. So, in true form, between a rock and a hard place that he was, Jesus found a way to do both. To help his mom and bless the wedding and honor his father by remaining in the background, not getting ahead of himself, not getting ahead of the plan. Look at verse 6. Now there, and this is how. Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. each holding 20 or 30 gallons. The Old Testament law required all kinds of ceremonial purification, all kinds. And washing before you ate was one of them. It wasn't just for the purpose of getting clean. They didn't even know about germs in those days. They certainly knew about dirt and so on, but they didn't have any idea about germs. It wasn't just the washing before they ate. It wasn't just for the purpose of getting physically clean. It was for the purpose of being ceremonially clean as well, symbolizing their inward cleansing just like their outward cleansing. It was a rite of purification. In fact, that's probably why the jars were there at the wedding. As they entered into the wedding venue, indoor, outdoor, whatever it was, they most likely, as if they were following Jewish law, they most likely would have ceremonially been washed by all of these jars of water, probably sprinkled on them and then rubbed on their hands and then so on, maybe uttering a prayer in their heart along with it. It was a rite of purification. Jesus said to the servants, verse 7, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. I love that. They filled them up to the brim. They didn't skimp. They didn't skimp and they didn't wait. They didn't delay. Verse 8, and he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Verse 9, when the master of the feast, the master, somebody who's usually hired by the bridegroom, it would be similar to a caterer in our day, someone who was responsible to bring the food and bring the wine, bring the drink and so on and distribute it to all of the guests. That would have been the master of the feast. He would have been hired by the bridegroom. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, the bad wine, the lesser quality wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So given, I used to read that in kind of like a negative thing, like he was saying, oh, shame on you for doing it backwards or whatever. But I don't think that's correct. Given his subservient role to the bridegroom, given the master of the feast subservient role to the bridegroom, because he was hired by the bridegroom, given that fact, this was probably an expression of admiration. Like, wow, you kept the best for last. You're something. You got all kinds of tricks up your sleeve. You've got all kinds of blessings to give to your people who are celebrating with you. Probably an expression of commendation. Then verse 11, John adds some commentary. He says this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Believed in him. The point of the entire book, isn't it? His followers believed. A refrain that we're going to find over and over and over again in this gospel, that we might believe. And as I've said many, many times, and we'll say many, many times before, not just that we will believe in the first place and then we're just kind of off and do our own life, but that we would believe and that we would keep believing. That we would keep the faith. That we would live. Verse 12, after this, little map here for you. After this, he went down to Capernaum. That's down, even though Capernaum, you see Capernaum on the right-hand side of that oval at the top point of the Sea of Galilee. And he says that after this, he went down to Capernaum. You see, Cana is over to the left-hand side of the oval. And down, even though Capernaum is to the northeast of Cana. And so we would normally say he went up, because if something is north of us, you go up. If it's south, you go down. Except that in that day, they thought more in terms of the geography of the land instead of the directional of the compass. And so the geography here is that Capernaum was down on the shores of the Sea of Galilee while Cana was up in the hill country. There are no mistakes in the Bible. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. His brothers, by the way, referring to some of his siblings born to Mary after Jesus. It's mentioned several, alluded to several different times in the Bible, like in Matthew 12, 46. You could start there. Some of his siblings born to Mary after Jesus was born. That's the passage. That's the passage. And to say that there's more than meets the eye here is an understatement, isn't it? And not only that, but there are four perspectives here, four viewpoints that reveal even more, that reveal far more than just the facts, far more than just the explanation. And they're all based on the word signs, signs. Did you see it there in verse 11? This, John says, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. It's, in fact, the first of seven signs in the following chapters. Six of them named as such. Six of the seven miracles here in chapters 2 through 11 of the Gospel of John are called explicitly signs. Signs that are intended to reveal his greatness and inspire our belief. That was the reason for them in that day, and it's the reason for them now as recorded in God's word. We have these signs in order to reveal his greatness that we might stand in awe and believe. Because signs, by definition, as they're used in the Bible, signify or signify something greater. They signify, signs signify something greater. They point to something bigger. They point to something deeper, something more than meets the eye. Like, for instance, the sign of Jonah. If you've read the Gospels recently, Jesus refers to this. Jonah, who spent 3 days in the belly of a great fish, Jesus says, to signify the time that Jesus spent in the grave. It was a sign. Or how about the tabernacle of old, serving as a sign or a copy, it says in Hebrews 9:24, of heaven. Heaven. They were signs of something greater. Same here. The wedding at Cana is a sign of something greater than what meets the eye on just a surface reading and explanation. Starting with this. Historically, it's an indicator of the power and glory of Jesus. That's the first perspective from which to see all this. The first perspective by which to see all that there is more than meets the eye. Historically, the wedding at Cana is an indicator of the power and glory of Jesus. The miracle Jesus does of turning water into wine is an indicator of his power. I think that's not difficult to see. It's an indicator of his power to literally change the molecular structure of water, right down to the smallest things, and his power to provide more than we could ever ask or imagine. Oh, don't miss the connections with the scriptures. These things would have been in the minds and hearts of the apostles as they wrote for us, as they recorded and went on in the epistles to say things like, God will do more than we could ever ask or imagine. Why would they say such things? Because they experienced it, and they experienced it from the very first, at the very first miracle, the very first sign that Jesus gave. Goodness. It's an indicator of his power over all the universe, from the smallest to the greatest, including his power over us because we're part of it. Historically, from our perspective, 2,000 years later, the wedding at Cana was an indicator of Jesus' power. Don't miss it. If you've read this multiple times, there's a tendency to miss the amazing aspect of just such a miracle. Power. Indicator of his power and an indicator of his glory. Look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. That is, displayed his greatness, demonstrated his majesty. I struggle every time I run into how to, the word glory, how to describe it. and especially this phrase, manifested his glory. We run out of words very quickly, very quickly. You just know it, you feel it, you see it, or you don't. It overwhelms you, or it doesn't. You're cognizant of something that's far beyond the description of mere words, or you're not. He manifested his glory, displayed his greatness, demonstrated his majesty, supporting John's claim back in chapter 1, verse 14, where he says in his prologue that we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. He says at the very outset, good little paper writer that he was, as you learned in seventh grade, how to write a paper, tell the people what you're going to say it, and then tell them what you said. He does that here in this gospel. John 1:14, we have seen his glory. He's looking from the past and back, or from the future back to the past. We've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Father. In other words, they knew it. The disciples knew he was God in the flesh, the only Son from the Father. They had testified to it with their words when he first called them in the previous chapter, but they hadn't seen proof. They hadn't seen miracles until now, until the wedding. So historically speaking, the wedding at Cana is an indicator of the power and glory of Jesus that we may believe, that we may believe and keep believing, believe and live. Second perspective that reveals far more than meets the eye is that spiritually, it's a commentary on the difference between the covenants. Spiritually, it's a commentary on the difference between the covenants. Now, stay with me on this, and I'll try to lay this out. And I trust that you will feel the same once this is opened to you. You'll feel the same that I do, and that you'll almost be ready to jump up and down like I feel like doing right now. By calling this a sign, A, and using wine and purification jars and a wedding to convey this sign, Jesus is indicating a shift in the ages, a movement from the old covenant to the new, which makes this a commentary on the difference between the two, the differences between the old covenant and the new. We have to be careful that we don't stretch this too far, have to, especially since the analogy isn't explicit. But once you see the references, once you see the allusions in the scripture, once you see the connections, it's hard to avoid. Like, for instance, the prophecy from Amos about 760 BC, found in chapter 9 of his book, verses 13 and 14. Behold, he says, the days are coming. The days when the old will be no more and the new will come. All right? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Given that prophecy and the abundance of wine at the wedding, it's hard to avoid the implication that the old covenant, the old way of relating to God, was drawing to a close and the new was about to be opened. You see, represented by wine and the lack thereof, the old way of austerity, of not having enough, the old way of austerity was yielding to the new way of abundance. Futility under the old covenant was giving way to victory under the new covenant. Same for the purification jars. Same. Representing the emptiness of the old, the empty jars of water, versus the fullness of the new, full of wine in this case. And the rituals of the old, the purification jars, representing the rituals of the old versus the realities of the new. Outward symbolism versus inward change. Stale water versus fine wine. The whole event is a commentary on the covenants. The whole thing. The old has gone, the new has come. And the very presence of Jesus himself emphasizes it. Not just what he does, but his very presence. The old is passing away. The old is fading away. Like the writer of Hebrews tells us that the old covenant is obsolete and fading away and vanishing. The new has come. This is the fulcrum that we see. This is the start of it, the start of the shift. The old is wanting. The new is fulfilling. The old is lacking. The new is plentiful. The old is drudgery. The new is joyful. The old is temporary. The new is forever. The wine will never run out. The celebration never cease. Aren't you glad you're in the new and not the old? Aren't you glad that the wine of Jesus Christ that he provides for us with all of the quotes that I can muster, the wine that he provides for us, aren't you glad that that's our sustenance and not the stale water drawn from some stale well? Praise God. It's the second perspective with which and by which we see way more here than meets the eye. I hope you see it. Third is that prophetically, it's a foreshadowing of present and future realities. The wedding at Cana, all that took place there, is a foreshadowing of present and future realities. Present because some of it is already happening. Right here in the church. Right here in our church. Referring to the reality represented by the bridegroom. The bridegroom, the guy who was commended for waiting to bring out the good wine, waiting until later in the party. Except in this case, it was Jesus who did it. The actual bridegroom there had nothing to do with it, did he? He was probably blown away, as surprised as everybody else, including the master of the feast. It was Jesus who did it. Jesus, in other words, took the place of the actual bridegroom as the provider for the bride and all the attendants by doing what was normally reserved for the bridegroom. Jesus took the place. Not literally, of course, in the wedding, but prophetically. Prophetically. His actions, the actions of Jesus, foreshadowed his role as the bridegroom of the church, the provider for the church, the husband of the church. So this event is a prophetic foreshadowing of something present in that Jesus himself is the bridegroom. It's a foreshadowing of something present, a present reality, in that Jesus himself is the bridegroom. Right now, right now. Just like it says in Ephesians 5, drawing on the analogy between husbands and wives, it says that Christ is the head of the church, the leader of the church, just like a husband is the head, the leader of the wife. Bridegroom. He's a bridegroom. And Christ, it says, loves the church. And Christ gave himself up for the church. And Christ nourishes and cherishes the church, just like a good husband nourishes and cherishes his wife. So the wedding at Cana foreshadowed something that's now a reality, that Jesus is our bridegroom. Jesus is our leader. Jesus is our provider. Jesus is our protector. Jesus is all. But it also foreshadows something future at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Prophetically, the wedding at Cana foreshadows something present in that Jesus himself is now the bridegroom, and it foreshadows something future at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I hope that that at least references something deep in the recesses of your mind if you've been with us for a couple years or so from our study of the book of Revelation. The marriage supper of the Lamb refers to the endless celebration of our union with Christ on the new heavens and the new earth at the end of the age. The very thing that the Apostle John heard, same writer, the very thing that the Apostle John heard and saw a few years later when he wrote the book of Revelation, reporting in chapter 19 that a great multitude will cry out, "Hallelujah, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." His bride referring to us, the church. And an angel said, Revelation 19:9, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Blessed are those who are invited to the endless celebration with Christ on the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. And he wasn't the only one who said such things and saw such things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah said the same in chapter 25 of his prophecy, verses 6-9. He said, "On this mountain," representing God's kingdom, mountain, "on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food," wait for it, "a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." It was no mistake that God in his sovereignty so ordained that there would be a wedding in a backwoods, backwater place of Israel in Cana, and that Jesus would be on the scene for that point, and no mistake that the wine would run out and that his mom would call on him to do something about it, and he would do something significant. Do you love the sovereignty of God? To see more than meets the eye? Continuing with Isaiah 26, verse 9, "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God." That day, that is, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." It's a prophecy first spoken 725 years before Christ that God reiterated 65 years after Christ in the book of Revelation through the Apostle John. And in between, Jesus foreshadows it with a little teaser. A little wedding in Cana with the best wine ever made to whet our appetite for a future glorious reality. Little teaser, little reminder, more than meets the eye. A wedding celebration that will never end. That's the third perspective from which and by which to see it all. Prophetically, the wedding at Cana is a foreshadowing of present and future realities. Oh, Lord, thank you. Oh, God, who are we that you would so ordain that we are the recipients of such things? Who are we that you would remind us? Who are we that you would say and do such things in the first place and promise such things? Praise be to God. May your belief be solidified all the more. And then last, the last perspective is that personally, it's an example of the blessings that follow faith and obedience. Personally, it's an example of the blessings that follow faith and obedience. Faith shown by the mother of Jesus and obedience shown by the servants. Don't miss this. If this was the first miracle Jesus did, like it says in verse 11, that means it was the first his mom had seen as well. First that his mom had seen. She knew who he was. Don't get me wrong. Don't forget the scriptures, the announcements of the angels 30 years earlier. She knew who he was. She knew he was the Savior, the Messiah, the light for the Gentiles, the light of the world. She knew that he was gifted, for sure, capable of conversing with the highest elite religious leaders in the temple at the age of 12. She knew all of that, but she had never seen any miracles. She'd never seen any outward supernatural evidence that, in fact, he was the Son of God and the promised Messiah. And yet she believed. You ever thought about this? For 30 years, she believed. She had faith. Saying to him in verse 3, "They have no wine." And to the servants in verse 5, do whatever he tells you. Those are statements of faith. Are they not? They're statements of faith. All because she believed who he was and that he could very well do what was needed. She had faith. And the blessings followed. The wine flowed. A personal example that blessing always follows belief. Blessings always follow faith. They do. They do. Blessings always follow faith. Faith in Jesus. In Jesus. Not just nebulous faith. Not faith in something or somebody else. Not faith in some ideology or some conviction. Faith in Jesus. Faith. Blessings always follow faith. They may not be material blessings like it was at the wedding. And they may not follow right away, but they'll come. They will. It's a personal example. They'll come from the blessing of salvation that follows faith, to the blessing of fellowship, to the blessing of peace and love and joy and all the rest. That's why we can sing with such conviction and such heart, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Because they always do. They always do. It's just a matter of time, it's just a matter of how, just a matter of extent. All because of our faith, apart from sight, just like the mother of Jesus. Not only that, but obedience always brings blessing as well. Blessings always follow faith, and obedience always brings blessing as well. Like the servants found when they did what Jesus said. Look at verse 7 again. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. I so appreciate, for several reasons, but I so appreciate the Chosen series for this particular episode. It just gives me a picture of how it might have gone down. You know, in a room off to the side where the jars were sitting. He tells the servants to do what they did. Now draw some out, he said to them, and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. He commanded, and they obeyed. And the result was blessing. Blessing for them in witnessing a miracle and seeing his glory. Can you imagine? What a blessing. I'll be a ladler in the house of God any day he does that sort of stuff. They were blessed in witnessing a miracle and seeing his glory, and blessing resulted for those around them in savoring God's best. Obedience always brings blessing. And oftentimes, it doesn't end with us. It extends to those around us. Don't skimp on your obedience. For that reason, don't skimp on your obedience. Fill it up to the brim. The brim. Folgers has nothing on this. Those of you who are under like 30 probably have no idea what I just said. You can Google it later. Google it later. Don't skimp on your obedience. And don't delay on it either. If you want maximum blessing in the course of your life, practice maximum obedience. If you want maximum blessing in your family, those around you, practice maximum obedience. Practice immediate obedience. Oh, God, forgive us. Lord, forgive me for not doing so so many times along the way. Thank you, God, for your grace to us. But oh, may you spur me on. May you spur us on, God. I pray, may you spur us on to practice maximum obedience so that maximum blessing will follow and that maximum glory will be seen and reflected back to you all the more. It's a personal example for our personal lives, and it's the fourth perspective from which to see so much more than meets the eye. See and believe. Let's pray. God, open our eyes, will you? Think of that little chorus, open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Open our eyes, God, to see the glories of your word and the glory of your son. Do it now, Lord. Do it more than maybe you've already done in these last minutes. Open our eyes. Give us a greater appreciation for the covenant in which we stand, the fullness of it, the joy of it, the victory of it, the plenty of it. Give us a greater appreciation, God, for the realities that we enjoy. And by all means, by any means, Lord, by whatever means that you think would be best, spur us on to greater faith and obedience. I mean it, Lord, by whatever means you think would be best. Spur us on to greater faith and obedience, greater belief, counting our blessings and praising you for them.